Luke chapter 20. All right, out of respect for the word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 17. And he beheld them and said, "What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the cornerstone. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And they watched him and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. And they asked him, saying, "Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly."
Now this morning's message is the 45th in our series through the Gospel of Luke. And I think back to how foolish I was to think that I could start at Christmas and end at Easter this series, if some of you might remember. And instead I may not even finish by Christmas of this year. But this morning's message is entitled A Perfect Q&A Session. A Perfect Q&A Session. Now, the last several messages in this series go together, forming one narrative as Jesus first cleansed the temple and then faced up to the antagonism of the priests, scribes, and Pharisees. In other words, what has been three or four sermons to this point was actually one event, one series of discussions. And I'm all for preaching 6 or 7 hours on this, if y'all are willing to stay, but you might like it better if I broke it up into several different sermons. But just keep in mind that it's all one series of discussions as Jesus is facing up to his enemies. Now, our last message, Sunday before last, was entitled A Perfectly Pointed Parable. Now, since this connects together, let me give you a quick summary of that parable. The story of a man who planted a vineyard, left it in the care of some gardeners, and then left for a far country. At harvest time, he's sent to receive the fruit of his vineyard or the profits from it. But that was the organ. We were in church Wednesday night, and there were a lot of younger people there, and they all had their phones instead of their Bibles. But there was one middle-aged lady, about my age, and she had her Bible on her iPad. And right in the middle of the little sermon at the end of the service, she hit the wrong button and it started reading the scriptures out loud, full volume. So all of us, the preacher's preaching, all of a sudden Alexander Scurby's talking in the background. And it took a while for people, and she's kind of like hitting buttons and trying to get it to turn off. That doesn't happen with this kind of Bible now, does it? So anyhow. Anyhow, at harvest time he's sent to receive the fruit of his vineyard. But the husbandmen thought to take the vineyard for themselves, and so they beat the messengers, sent them away in shame. And finally, the owner sent his beloved son, whom they beat and killed, thinking to inherit the vineyard for themselves. But instead, the owner sent an army that destroyed those husbandmen for their insurrection. Now, the parable is simple to understand. The owner was God. The vineyard was Israel, which according to Isaiah 5, produced wild grapes instead of good grapes. The son represented Jesus Christ, and the husbandman represented the religious leaders, who when Jesus the son came, had determined to kill him and steal the vineyard for themselves, thus revealing that Jesus knew their plot to kill him even then. And so we discussed how God did not get the fruit that he expected from Israel. And so there was going to be a transition made. Jesus said they're going to take the vineyard from the husbandman and give it to another that would bring forth the fruit thereof. And so there's a transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. All right, Mr. Organ. I don't know why it's doing that. I can't always stop people from talking when I'm preaching, but at least I can turn organs down, I hope. Should we start over? Man, I haven't preached in like 2 weeks, and I'm already jittery, like it's my first sermon, and then the organ wants to make sounds when I'm preaching. I ought to program it to say amen. Just every once in a while, amen, amen. Better than nothing. And so there's a transition from Israel, the Old Testament economy of God, where God tried to use Israel as a nation to reach the world, and a transition is being made to the New Testament church, which is God's instrument for reaching the world today. But there was a transition. No longer is Israel they are God's chosen people, but they're on the back burner, so to speak, while God reaches the world through the New Testament churches. And now, the church is the house of God, and the believer is the temple of the Holy Ghost, and the only sacrifice is the once-for-all sacrifice that Jesus Christ offered. And so the vineyard has been taken away from those who did not produce the fruit God wanted, and it has been given to the churches so that we can bring forth the fruit that God expects. And I asked Sunday before last, is God getting the fruit He deserves from the churches? I feel that many churches are not producing the fruit of holiness. They're not winning souls. They're not trying to get missionaries out. It is simply a social club of family cliques that are meeting together, and we saw that in our family vacation. I can tell when I go into a church if they're really desirous of people being saved, or if it's just a little family clique getting together to sing some songs and hear a little lesson while they have their little get-together. And I wonder if God is getting the fruit from the churches that He desires, and if God's getting the fruit from this church that He desires, and then I wonder if God is getting the fruit from my life that He desires. Now, the priests and Pharisees knew that Jesus had spoken this parable against them, and it infuriated them further, but the people hung on every word that Jesus spoke, and they loved to see the religious leaders knock down a few pegs. Now, this morning we're going to pick up where Jesus left off and listen in on a perfect question and answer session, a Q&A session, between Jesus and His enemies. And I just have two main thoughts for you this morning. Consider first the rejection of the cornerstone. The rejection of the cornerstone, verse 17. And He beheld them and said, "What is this then that is written?" Now notice how often Jesus points them right back to the Old Testament. Now Jesus knew the Old Testament because He wrote it. Amen? Y'all do know that, right? That's His book. And He could quote it because He is the Word. And so He constantly pointed these religious leaders back to the Scripture. He said, "What is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner." Now, He's quoting from Psalm 118, a messianic psalm referring to the rejected stone that becomes the cornerstone. Now, this was a visual reference to the building of Solomon's temple. Now, what's amazing about Solomon's temple, and by the way, it was a wonder of the ancient world, hundreds of years before any Greeks started building any temple that people talk about today. But what was amazing about Solomon's temple is he had all the stones, even the foundation stones, carved out from the quarries to exact specifications, then carried onto the site on the top of Mount Moriah and put in place, so that on the Temple Mount itself, there was never a sound of a hammer. There was never the sound of a chisel. There was no harsh, grating sound of an axe cutting through stone. It was a quiet work site as they brought in these great stones. And by the way, they still don't know how they did it. Now, years ago, I got to go to Israel, and we went in an underground tour under the city of Jerusalem. Understand that Jerusalem has been destroyed so many times that most of the biblical stuff is under layers of earth, because the city has been built on top of it. Destroyed, built again, destroyed, built again. And so you have all these layers of the city. We went through this tunnel where they're excavating and saw some of these great foundation stones, I believe, from the time of Solomon. I don't have any measurements, but I remember looking at the outline of this stone and thinking, that thing's as big as a school bus. And it was carved out, brought in, and put in place. And it had to be perfectly specific to the size needed, because they weren't going to chip anything away or cut it down further. And so they would bring it into the builders, and the builders would measure it, and they would decide to either accept or reject the stone. If the stone did not meet their specifications or their ideas or their desire for the foundation, then the stone was rejected and sent back. And so it's a picture of Jesus Christ as the lively stone, as the chief cornerstone, the stone that God selected. But when it was brought to the builders, the religious leaders of Jesus' time, they said, nope, not what we expected. Nope, that doesn't fit our plans. And they rejected God's stone, you see. And so God took the stone that Israel rejected, and it says He made him the chief cornerstone for another building. Did you get that? Here comes the stone cut out. By the way, remember Daniel? Daniel's vision, the stone cut out without hands that smashed the kingdoms of this world. Well, Jesus was the stone cut without hands. He was not designed by the rabbis and the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He was sent by God Himself. And yet the builders said, no, that's not the Messiah we're looking for. We're looking for someone that's going to deal with Rome, not tell us to love our enemies. We want someone that's going to set up Israel as the world power and bring peace into the world. We're not looking for someone who makes us promises about peace of the heart. So they rejected the stone that God sent. And God took that stone and made it the chief cornerstone for something else. Now, let me show you a couple other verses here. Look at 1 Peter 2. Now, Peter was there and heard this. And I think, you know, sometimes you hear a sermon or a statement and it just kind of sticks with you the rest of your Christian life. This is something that Jesus said that I think Peter just was like such an eye-opening thing to Peter that he referred to it not only in the book of Acts, but then again later, years later in his epistle. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 4. 1 Peter 2 and verse 4. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, notice disallowed indeed of men, or rejected by the builders, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So see how Peter expounded upon what Jesus said here concerning the chief cornerstone that was rejected by men. Now, what he said was, God is going to take that stone and make it the cornerstone for something new. No longer do we have a temple built out of stones. Now the temple is built out of living stones. No longer do we offer animal sacrifices. We have a once-for-all sacrifice in Jesus, and now we, as believer priests, offer up the sacrifices of praise to God. See how transition was made. And Jesus was warning them of this transition. He said, God has brought to you the perfect stone. You have rejected it, and it has now become a stone of stumbling to you, when it would have been a stone of salvation for you. Now go back to what Jesus said in Luke 20 and verse 18. He said, whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now what we do with Jesus Christ has consequences. Peter said that Jesus would be a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense to them that stumble at the word, being disobedient. When some hear the gospel, and it comes down to Jesus Christ or not Jesus Christ, when it comes down, you're either saved or lost. You have to trust in one person, one name whereby we must be saved. When they come to that, they stumble away. I don't become believe that. I believe in the same God you do. I believe in God and I go to synagogue or I go to mosque or I go to whatever, but I don't need Jesus. I believe in God. No, I'm afraid that's wrong. You do need Jesus Christ. But some, when they come to Jesus as the one way of salvation and they come to that truth, they stumble away and it's like falling on a rock. It's going to break them. Jesus becomes the stone of stumbling to those who will not trust Him because they are disobedient to the Bible message. Some believe in God. They believe in the Old Testament. They believe in heaven. They believe in an afterlife. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, they will not believe, they will not receive, and therefore they stumble away from the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The greater danger, though, is for the stone to fall on you. Someone who's broken can be mended. But there's no hope for someone who's been crushed and ground to powder. How have you responded to Jesus Christ? Have you responded with repentance and faith or disbelief and disinterest? But for those who are saved, Peter said that Jesus is a precious stone. A precious stone. Unto you who believe, He is precious. Thank God for our chief cornerstone. Folks, there's no other foundation than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If you want your life to be built on the rock, you've got to build it on Jesus Christ. Now, notice secondly the reaction of the builders. The reaction of the builders. Notice in verse 19 and 20 that their great intentions were revealed. The chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on Him, for they feared the people, for they perceived that He had spoken this parable against them. And they watched Him and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of His words, so that they might deliver Him unto the power and authority of the governor. What's their plan? We've got to get Him to say something wrong so we can deliver Him to the governor on the term of sedition so that the Roman governor will execute Him and we can wash our hands of Him and tell the people, hey, it wasn't us. Jesus said the wrong thing. The Romans killed Him, not us. So they were trying to get the Romans to do their dirty work, you see, so that they could still have their relation to the people and get rid of Jesus at the same time. And so they sent spies who were lying and flattering and asking these loaded questions to try to get to trap Jesus in His words. Just like you see all the time in politics. Every election cycle, here come loaded questions and interviews where they'll take one little snippet out and they'll try to twist it or they'll misreport it, try to take one statement that someone says out of context or even in context to try to malign them to a large portion of the population. Not that I should ever compare politicians to Jesus, but you understand my point. Now, they asked two specific questions to try to snare Jesus in His words. Notice first, in verse 21, the first question dealt with Roman tribute. Verse 21, they asked Him, saying, Master, we know that Thou sayest and teachest rightly. Bunch of liars. Hey, folks, listen, beware of flattery. You know, in Proverbs, the strange woman, the first thing she did was flatter the fellow. Beware of flattery. There's a hook in this. All right? It sounds sweet, but there is bitterness in their heart. And so they say, well, you teach right. You don't accept the person of any, but teach us the way of God truly, blah, blah, blah. Here's the point, though. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no? Now, they were asking, not if it's Roman law, but is it Mosaic law. We would say today, is it biblical to do this? Should I as a Christian biblically do this? They were saying, is it lawful according to the law of Moses for us to pay tribute to the Romans? Now, this was a loaded question. If Jesus tells them, no, don't pay your tax, then they can turn Him over to the Romans for sedition. On the other hand, the wrongly worded answer might have turned a large number of people away from Christ because of the hostility against Rome and the tributes they had placed upon the Jews. There were a lot of political forces in that day, the Herodians, the Zealots, who were very fervently against Roman occupation. They were so against it that within 40 years they launched a war against Rome that ended in their destruction. But that was the fervor of the time to overthrow Rome and no longer be to become an independent nation, no longer be under their tribute. And so if Jesus says his answer in the wrong way, he's going to alienate the most politically zealous, just like today. I got to be very careful what I say, because you and I might agree on all of our doctrinal issues, but hey, if you're Cruz and I'm Trump, all of a sudden I don't like you anymore. Or if I'm Cruz and you're Trump, or if I don't see things exactly the way you do on this issue, all of a sudden I'm in hot water and you're no longer listening to the message, even though you know that biblically we're on the same page. Politically, it's a breaking point for a lot of people because they're more passionate about politics than they are about the Bible. I'm not. I'm interested in politics and I vote. And sometimes in election cycles I may get on a rabbit trail. But I'm far more passionate about the Bible than politics. But I've dealt with people that they're so down a rabbit hole and they're so into all this conspiracy stuff that when I'm not as interested as they are, all of a sudden they're no longer interested in my message. And that's what they were trying to do here with Jesus. Either say the wrong thing so the Romans deal with you, or say the wrong thing so the zealots and those who are they're very politically minded and very antagonistic against Rome, so that they no longer listen to your message and we've alienated those who might be part of your following. Now Jesus gave a brilliant answer. Now the fact is it lawful? The fact is the law of Moses said nothing about paying tribute. In the law of Moses, Israel was its own independent nation. There's no law in the law of Moses about being a tributary nation, which came about because of God's judgment. And so there was no law against them paying tribute. But notice how Jesus gave the answer. Notice in verse number 23. But he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, why tempt me? Show me a penny. And so I like how he made them provide the illustration. You want an illustration, you give me the money. So they produced a penny, the smallest Roman coin. And I like how he says this. He says, whose image and superscription hath it? Almost, you know, all the coins had on one side the picture of Caesar's profile. Real ugly guy. You think they would at least made him look a little better on the coins, but real ugly guy. So Jesus kind of looking at the coin, who is that? Almost like, who's that small potato, Caesar? I don't know that. He's beneath me. I don't know who he is. That's how I read that, you know. I'm the King of Kings. Who's he again? I don't recognize him. And they said, well, that's Caesar. And so then he says, verse 25. Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. And so, hey, if that's Caesar's coin, render it to Caesar. You're a tributary nation. You don't like it, but that's how it is. And the fact is, many of these Jews, I mean, they benefited from the roads and the presence of the military that kept down piracy and thievery. They enjoyed some of the benefits that came about from the Roman government, while at the same time they hated the government itself and hated every penny they had to give to the Roman government. And by the way, you and I can complain about taxes. I think we're all overtaxed. And you can complain about that. We might disagree about things, but you kids, you have no idea what you're waiting for, what's waiting for you. Everyone's a socialist until they have to start paying taxes. Then all of a sudden they're capitalists. But we can argue about that and disagree about having to pay our taxes, but what our taxes are. But at the end of the day, I'm going to pay my taxes and render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Well, not me. I don't like where the money goes. Well, I don't like where a lot of the money goes either. I hate all the pork and the pork barrel projects, and I hate that the people taking from the workers and giving to the loafers. And you know, like the bumper sticker that says, work hard, millions of welfare dependents are counting on you. And I hate when tax money goes to illegal alien stuff. And I hate when tax money goes to waste and to bureaucracies and stuff. But at the end of the day, I'm going to vote for the guy that wants to give me less, lower my taxes, and I'm going to keep paying my taxes to Caesar. Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. If I ever start a prison ministry, it's going to be one where I go home at night, not one where I stay there. The fact is, I like a lot of what taxes provide. I like that I could get in my car and get on an interstate and drive hundreds and hundreds of miles on a nice highway, except in Louisiana. I don't know what Louisiana does with their money, but it's not roads. And I like that our military's keeping us safe, and I wish more money went to them. And I like that our police keep us safe, and I wish more tax money went to them. And our firemen, and I think it's a shame that firemen have to stand out on a stinking road, holding a boot out, collecting money like beggars. There ought to be plenty of tax money going to take care of firemen, policemen, and military. But at the end of the day, I'm just going to pay my money to Caesar. But notice what people often forget in that verse. Then he says, and to God the things that are God's. Well, I know some, they don't tithe to the Lord. They don't give anything to God. They don't pay their taxes either. But others, boy, they're very precise about taking care of Caesar, but they rob from God. Well, Jesus said to give to Caesar that which is Caesar's, but also to give to God that which is God's. The thing is that Caesar takes it whether I want it or not. Now, most of you get a paycheck, and you, a lot of times don't even realize you start adding up all those little lines and start and say, where did my paycheck go? I just took it out. Kind of like your phone bill. Sign up for our you know, and it's like $30 a month, and they add all these taxes and fees on it. It's like $130 a month now. But the government takes your taxes, and if you pay into your taxes like we have to, then the IRS is going to, you realize the IRS may be checking that to make sure you're not stealing some. God doesn't have an IRS. No one's going to come to you and say, why haven't you paid your tithes and offerings? You have to do that voluntarily. Give to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Give to God that which is God's. But it's not just money. It's never just money. Money is not a problem when your heart's right. God wants to be glorified in our body and in our spirit. Give to God that which is God's. Give to Caesar that which is Caesar. Don't give to Caesar that which is God's. Don't give to God that which is Caesar's. Verse 26, they could not take hold of His words before the people. And they marveled at His answer and held their peace. He really stumped them, didn't he? Now the second question came from the Sadducees and dealt with an absurdity. Notice in verse 27, then came to Him certain of the Sadducees, which deny there is any resurrection. And they asked Him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die, having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. They were therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children. We're not going to read through all of it, but he goes through all the brothers. And in verse 32, last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. Now this was the kind of question that the Sadducees for years had been goading the Pharisees with. See, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection and the Sadducees didn't. These Sadducees didn't believe anything about the resurrection. They're just asking this loaded question. And for years in Bible college and seminaries, around the canteen area, they'd ask this question. Well, a guy died and the woman married his seven brothers. Now in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? You can't answer that. And by the way, I have to say that of all the Mosaic laws, that's the one that I would have the most trouble with. Considering the women my brother married, I don't think I'd want to participate. Anyway, their story was, all right, a man died, didn't have any children, his brother married his widow, he died, his brother married his widow. By the way, I want to know why no one's investigating this woman. I mean, really. I mean, these brothers keep dying. And no one's doing an investigation. I want an investigation like now. Get all the way down. The seventh brother dies. She hadn't had any children. Now in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And Jesus used this opportunity to teach them and us some lessons about the resurrection and the afterlife. Notice in verse 34. The children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. And so marriage is a divine institution, but it is only an earthly institution. All right? That God's design for the happiness and perpetuity of the human race is marriage, a man and a woman marrying each other, having children, And that's why we're all here today. And that's what God intended. And ideally in life, you find the right person in God's plan. You get married. You love each other. You live out your life together. Someone's going to die first. Someone's going to be left a widow or a widower. But in the resurrection, there will be no marriage in that sense. And there will be no sex drive. There will be no sexuality in the resurrection. That's something that's part of this life, because without it, there would be no children. We have to repopulate the earth because we die off. But in heaven, there's no repopulation. There's no babies being born. And that's not part of the resurrection existence. Jesus said we'll be like the angels, not angels themselves. We won't become angels. We'll be like angels, and then angels don't marry. They're not in relationships. But they are eternal beings. We will be eternal beings. Now, that brings up a lot of questions. People ask a lot. What about the man whose wife dies and he remarries and has a second wife? Legally, biblically. How's it going to be in heaven? Do we live together as family units in our little mansions, or do we each have our own mansion? So those are interesting questions. And I'm not sure that I can point to a verse and say this is how it will be. Except that Jesus here says that in that world, in the resurrection, no one's given in marriage, no one's in a marriage and relationship. The only marriage in heaven is the marriage of Christ and His bride, the church, in that mystical union that is pictured by marriage in this lifetime. Jesus said that these are the children of God, those who are born again. Now, He addressed the truth of the resurrection, verse 37 and 38. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. For He is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto Him. So God is the God of a living Abraham, and God is the God of a living Isaac, and God is the God of a living Jacob, not dead men, not dust in the ground. He's the God of living souls, living men, who their bodies died, but they continue to exist. Now, is there a resurrection coming? Yes, according to Jesus. Death is not the end. Yes, we will die, but that's not the end of the story. There is an afterlife. One day the dead will be resurrected. The saved in Christ will be resurrected to eternal life, and the lost, those who are not saved, will be resurrected to eternal damnation in hell. So which side will you be represented by? Are you part of the resurrection of life because you are saved, or the resurrection of damnation because you're lost? Now that doesn't mean that when we die, we simply go into soul sleep until the resurrection. When a person dies, their soul is either present with the Lord or in hell. They will either be in heaven or in hell until the resurrection, when those who are in heaven get their new glorified bodies, and those who are in hell are brought forth for the great white throne judgment and then cast into the lake of fire. You see, there are serious consequences when it comes to Jesus Christ. Don't let Him be a stone of stumbling to you, but rather the precious cornerstone, the foundation stone for your life and faith. Trust Jesus Christ, because this life is not all there is. God has made a way for us to be saved, but only through the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior.